The title of this message is Two Crosses. Two Crosses. And we're going to understand that as we go forward. The passage we just read, the Apostle Paul writes to a church that was gathered in the city of Corinth. And in this chapter, he really spells out the essence of the gospel. It's nuts and bolts. It's bare bones truth that it cannot be, the gospel cannot be more complicated and it cannot be more simple than this. It cannot be, it can't miss this essence. And when we unpack it, we're going to discover some incredible things that I believe is going to speak to each of us and encourage us. First off, it's important to note that one of the distinct things of the Christian faith, unlike any other faith, is that our faith is rooted in a historical event. Other faiths have historical events, but our faith is rooted and pegged to one incredible historic event, and that is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Other faiths have systems of thought and ways of living and moral codes that you can apply those things separate from their historic events and still be considered one of their followers. But the Christian faith is rooted in this historic event that until you accept it, believe it, and let this become internal and central to your life, you have not begun to be a Christian. This historic event that we speak of is the fact that Christ died for our sins. Paul says in this verse that he was buried and rose on the third day. That's the essence of the Christian faith. In this act, God placed the past, present, and future sins of humanity on the sinless Savior Christ. And on that cross, he bore the punishment for sins that you and I committed because he was guiltless and sinless. And so the perfect died for the imperfect, the unbroken for the broken. In this act is the essence of the Christian faith. But not only was he crucified, he was buried and rose again the third day. In this act, we see the complexity, the tension of the love of God and the holiness of God. The holiness of God that cannot tolerate sin, that sin must be judged, that things must be restored and made right, and the love of God in that he sends his son to die on behalf of sinful humanity. Here Christ, what Paul refers to on the cross, Jesus is absorbing the wrath of God on behalf of humanity. He's absorbing it on behalf of you and I. I heard this story of these Navy SEALs that they were on this secret mission. And as they were going in covert at night to sneak in and fulfill their mission, someone caught wind and someone was made aware there's some soldiers that are invading right now. And while they were secretly tucked in at night, all of a sudden someone threw a grenade right where they were at. And the grenade hits the floor, and in just a matter of moments, one of the men throws himself on the grenade and absorbs the full shock. That man was obliterated, no chance of coming back. But the rest of the soldiers were alive as a result of this man's valiant sacrifice. And in many ways, what the cross of Christ is, he came and absorbed the full impact of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the brokenness of humanity was all placed on that cross, and he absorbed it, was broken for us, buried, but then he rose from the dead. And what's amazing about this passage, Paul alludes to the fact that this was not an act done in secret or private. This was not a true, our religion is not based on someone's vision or someone off in the mountains saying, I saw this vision and this new truth has come. No, this was a historic event that had eyewitnesses. People saw it with their naked eye. This truth that the Christian faith is based on, his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul mentions that there was James, that there was Peter, that there was 500 witnesses that saw the resurrected Jesus. And then lastly, he refers to himself, Paul, as one abnormally born. What does that mean? The best way I could communicate this is that if you were a lawyer looking to prove a case, you would beg for the case of the resurrection. If you were in a court of law wanting to prove something, this would be the greatest case ever handed to you, because there's more eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus than your morning traffic report that we go by and believe. There was 500 witnesses that testified we saw him when he rose from the dead. But on top of the amount, the quality of these witnesses, you realize that James, one of the mentions that Paul says, was Jesus's brother. Brother through Mary. After Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit and gave birth as a virgin to the Lord Jesus, later on she had biological children with Joseph, and one of those biological children was James. And picture this, James grows up, sees Jesus living beside him for 30 years or so before Jesus proclaims that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And by the time Jesus dies and resurrects from the dead, James is no longer referring to Jesus as his brother. He's saying he's the Lord. Now, I have a very close relationship with my sister, and she has a high opinion of me. At no point has she ever said, I think my brother is God. I've given her enough years around me to know I may respect him, I may like him, but he's done some very ungodlike things. I'll spare you the details. But James, his brother, says he's the Christ. So if you're a skeptic, if you doubt, if you're wondering, is this true, wrestle with that. His biological brother, who eventually paid the price of his life to say that Jesus was the Son of God, he was beaten to death. He said, my brother is the Christ. Not just James, but look at Paul. Paul, if you don't know, the letter that we're reading from, he was killing Christians. And not only himself physically killing Christians, he was orchestrating a mass persecution where if you did not deny that Jesus was the Christ, they would send you to be beat or oftentimes eaten alive by animals in the Colosseum. Paul was orchestrating these massive persecutions, and now he's writing to churches because he has met the risen Jesus, and he is saying he's a Lord and he's alive. That's an incredible eyewitness that you and I can't ignore. And if you're a believer, let this strengthen your faith to know that you have not believed upon a fairy tale. You have not believed on something that has not been well documented or well thought out. It's not like these were simple folks that saw this and passed this down, and now we're so sophisticated, and now it has to pass our test. No, these were incredibly brilliant, bright people that testified and said, this is true, he is resurrected. And one of the witnesses was Peter. Check. It also says Thomas in this passage. Thomas is included. Do you know that Thomas, if you know the scriptures, we more commonly call him Doubting Thomas, right? Thomas has a bad rap. He never got over that. They labeled him, and nobody ever came to realize that eventually Thomas became Believing Thomas and Worshiping Thomas. He's got a bad rap. He did one thing once, and nobody ever forgave him. The fact is that Thomas, he doubted, but then he came to full faith. And what's profound about his faith is that Thomas was a Jewish man. And when he professes faith in Jesus, the word he uses when he sees Jesus after his resurrection, he says, my Lord, my God, it was a Hebrew word that the Jewish people would only ascribe to God. It was blasphemous for a Jewish person to ever say someone was God that wasn't, especially someone that he just touched his hands and his side. He says, the one who I've just touched that can verify this living person, he is Lord and God. He is Elohim. He's Yahweh. These are incredible eyewitnesses that the gospel is based on. The question for you and I is, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Now I'm gonna drill that, and I'm gonna press that and ask again, do you really believe this? Because in our culture, it's possible to believe something, to say we believe something, yet it has no impact on our lives. It never shows up. I'll give you an example. In high school health class, I'll never forget, 11th grade, the teacher began to teach us Fort Hamilton High School. It was a class, it was overcrowded school, it was made for 2,500 students, it had 4,200. And so in this health class, it had about 60 students, and this poor woman was trying to keep us under control in this class, and she had a nervous kind of tic to her. We come to find out when the section of the lesson comes where she teaches us about health, particularly about smoking, she's teaching us that smoking is a bad idea, that you shouldn't engage in this, young people, and if you are, you should not. And then one of the students calls out and said, "Hey, but didn't I see you smoking in between periods?" And at that moment, it was an awkward moment of just like, what is she going to say? And she was like, "Well, yes, quite true. I am a chain smoker, but I'm telling you, it's bad for you. It's bad. You should not smoke." And it was just this weird moment, just like, if you really believe this, then why is it not showing up in your life? And sadly, when it comes to the Christian faith, sometimes we say we believe this central truth, but it doesn't really show up in our life. It's this weird kind of faith that's not true faith. See, I'm a New Yorker, but I'm not a diehard New York sports fan. So I empathize for those of you that every year you profess this irrational belief that this year is going to be the year for the Jets, and this year is going to be the year for the Giants. Oh, and this year, I know you might hate me and might not like me, but it is the only team that I could say you can rationally say that is the Yankees. That's all I'm going to say, just empirically, statistically. I'm not a Yankees fan. I actually really like the Mets. I think they have a great stadium. I'm just, don't crucify me, Queens people. But I'm just saying, every year there's this irrational belief. Meanwhile, like, the statistics would say that you should maybe shift your faith to a different team. But all I'm saying, that's an irrational faith. That's a faith that doesn't show up in real life. I remember I heard the story of this professor that this Christian in the class, this professor was giving him a really hard time, debating him every single day. But the Christian in the class was very vocal about his faith, and he kept pressing the issue that Jesus truly has resurrected. And because of that, there's more evidence for that. That changes everything. The professor actually took on a challenge by the student, and the student gave him this really thick volume by this author, Josh McDowell, called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It was like 500 pages of like deep analysis and research, almost like in a legal format, giving evidence to the resurrection. The professor took it home, and he came back and he read it all. And when the student goes back to the class and talks to the professor and says, "Did you read it?" The professor says this: "That was the most compelling thing I've ever read. I can see now why Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's an airtight argument." The student, his jaw drops. He's like, "Oh my gosh, my professor who hated Christians is about to become a Christian because he just said that he believes the argument for Jesus is airtight." So he says, "Oh my gosh, I'm so glad you fit. Would you like to know more about becoming a Christian?" He said, "Oh no, absolutely not." He's like, "But I don't, you said that you believe this is airtight and that he rose from the dead. And if you believe that, how do you not follow?" He said, "I can believe that, but I'm not ready to give over the lordship of my life." And some of us, even professing, attending church regularly, serving, grew up in Christian homes, Christians can fall into that. Well, we believe it, but is he truly Lord of our life? See, there's a danger that for us as Christians, that the cross becomes important to us, that the resurrection becomes important to us, but not central. That it's something we respect, we admire, we think about, but it's not central. It doesn't shape every aspect of our life. It's not at the center of our decision making. Best way I can describe it is, have you ever been on the other side on the highway of insane traffic? Have you ever seen like stand still? And thankfully you're on the side that you're moving. And you're looking over those, you're like, those poor, pathetic people, they'll never leave. And so you're moving along slowly, but then you notice this side has no impediment at all. But then it starts slowing down as they get closer to the scene of the traffic. And that's that phenomenon called rubbernecking. You ever heard that term? And so what's happening? The people are coming close to the accident, and they're going slow enough for them to look hard, to examine what happened, and then eventually they turn back and they keep going. And often, if we're not careful, that's our posture toward these central truths, the cross, the burial, and the resurrection, where we'll stare at it long and hard on a Sunday. We'll stare at it long and hard in a small group. We'll stare at it long and hard during Easter or Christmas. But like those passengers, we're not planning to slam the brakes in our car, stop, jump over, and let that truly... We're looking, it's moving us, it's touching us, it's making us think, but at the end of the day, we're moving on. Paul, in this passage, he says, this is the centrality of our faith. This is the gospel, that if you believe this, it saves you. And the purpose, the reason why I call this message Two Crosses is because most of the time, we only believe in one cross. And most of the time, that belief is similar to the kind of faulty belief I'm talking about. It's that faulty belief in that one cross where we find Jesus. But Jesus had some very profound things to say about the second cross. Because this is the evidence that you truly believe in the cross of Christ. And you've let it be the center of your life, is that you come and pick up your cross. Look at what Matthew 10:38. These are the words of Jesus. These are heavy, difficult words that we have to wrestle with if we're going to be his followers. It says, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Look at Matthew 16:24. Jesus says, and Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Look what Mark 8:34 says. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And lastly, Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple or follower must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. One of the many things I love of Jesus, but one in particular, is how, unlike our modern era, he gives you the fine print up front. He says, you want to follow me? You have to pick up your cross. Deny yourself and follow me. Have you seen lately when there'll be a commercial about a drug that's supposed to help you in some situation? It'll first tell you this will help you in that condition, and then quickly and really fastly, they'll sputter out, it may cause blindness, it may kill you, it may destroy your family. Like at first they tell you up front the benefit, and then afterwards, why don't you lead with that? Jesus doesn't promise that when we follow him, it's gonna be a bed of roses. No, in fact, Jesus tells us in this world, you will have persecution and trouble when you follow him. Paul said later in Timothy, says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, endure persecution. This language is purposefully specific and detailed. To follow Jesus implies that it's not just him on the cross, but that you, in response to him on the cross, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. And the problem with many lives of Christians is that there's only one cross. What do I mean by that? If some Christians, they're stressed, I know I was one of them for many, many years, and I can still be tempted to go there. They're stressed, and it's difficult, and they feel all this burden and pressure because their Christianity is all about them picking up their cross, denying themselves, and it's not a response to the first cross, Jesus on the cross. And so it's their working, their effort, they're really trying hard to obey, and it's stressful, and there's this, it's marked by all this denial. So there's just one cross, and it becomes legalistic and lifeless and ritualistic and almost just denial for the sake of denial because there's no joy, there's no life in it. But other Christians where maybe that's not part of it. There's no denial in their faith. There's no cross that they're personally picking up. It's just Jesus and him on his cross. And it's his sacrifice and his shed blood and his redemptive mercy on the cross. And that saves us. Ultimately, that's the thing that saves us. We can't add to that. We can't take away. But we must respond to that. And the response to that cross, according to Jesus, is to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. Let me give you some quick ways how we can pick up our cross. One of the ways that you and I can pick up our cross is through daily confession and repentance and turning to Christ in faith. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, the one thing you should be incredible at is confessing your sin. You should be a pro at it. You should be so seasoned in it. Confessing, repenting, receiving the mercy of God. And often that's a cross. It's a cross to pick up to say, I come to God broken again. I come to God, I missed the mark. I come to God admitting my weakness. It's a cross that we have to pick up. You know what's another cross, to be quite honest? It's a cross that we have to pick up if we're going to follow Jesus. It's a cross to be in fellowship with other believers, especially if you're an introvert. How many introverts are here? Yeah, I empathize. That's a lot of folks here. My God. I feel your pain. Bonhoeffer, he had a comment. He said that those that favor to be alone should go toward fellowship, and those who favor being in fellowship should seek to try to be alone. And there's this balance, and it's difficult, not just if you're an introvert, but let's be honest, it's difficult when we're actually in relationship with each other. It's easier to sit in rows than it is to be in a circle with other folks in relationship. Rows are easier than to be seated around a table. If you don't believe me, Thanksgiving is coming very soon. Remember that. And you will sit across the table from that family member or friend that you so belovedly love. And so it's easier to come and relate to God solely than it is to relate to each other. It's a cross. It's a cross to employ and practice spiritual disciplines. I tell you so many times, when I go to pray, the first, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes, I don't want to. I don't want to wake up early and read the Bible. I don't want to stay up late and read the Bible and pray. I don't want to do that a lot of times. It's a discipline. It's a cross to pick up. Inevitably, once you do it, you enter into the joy of it, and you're like, man, thank God I didn't give into those feelings. But it's a cross. It's a cross to witness. It's a cross to share our faith. I was on an airplane a couple weeks ago, and there was a guy sitting next to me, and I'm like, oh man, it's a captive audience. And so like I always try to talk somehow and bring out the gospel somehow. I typically don't tell them I'm a pastor. When they ask, I found a really good way to be honest, but delay telling them I'm a pastor. They say, what do you do? I say, I'm in the not-for-profit sector. And that, because normally when I would start, oh, I'm a pastor, the wall goes up, they're just like turning, going out the window, you know, just, and so I'm in the not-for-profit. And then eventually they say, what do you do? Then I'll say it. And so I didn't want to witness to this guy. I didn't. I was tired. I wanted to get home. I just finished preaching a ton, and I'm just like, I deserve this silence, Lord. And then I was like, but this man, what if he never hears the gospel? What if this is his only moment? It was a cross to pick up and start that conversation. It's a cross often to follow the leading of God. Because whenever you follow God's leading, there's always the potential for you to look foolish. You know, following God, he never said, follow me and you're going to be respected by everybody. Everybody's going to pat you on the back. In fact, following Jesus sometimes will be the quickest way to become unpopular. I'll never forget, I was at this retreat, and there was this guy, I think I might have shared the story before, there was this guy at the retreat, he was super hard. Exterior, came from a really hard background, and he's at the retreat with a bunch of men, and it was this moment in this retreat where God was really moving powerfully, and these men were just weeping in God's presence. God was healing their hearts and stuff. This guy was stoic. Did not look like he wanted to be there at all. Stoic. And while we're praying, I get this impression from the Holy Spirit to go and tell him, I believe God wants to give you a hug. First off, I'm wrestling with that. I'm like, this is the dumbest sentence in the world. I don't want to say this. Not to this guy, you know, like, can I tell it to my friend that's crying? He'll believe that, you know. I didn't even know him that well. I'm just like, I don't want to do this. And I fought it. But I was like, I believe this is God. So I go over and tell this guy, I say, hey, man, I just believe God wants to give you a hug. And he looks at me. I'll never forget. He went, okay. I'm like, okay, you're the world's biggest idiot. You know, I walk away. I'm just like, that was dumb. Why did I do that? That night, the men were testifying what God was doing. And this guy gets up and says, most of you have gotten the picture. I don't want to be here. I don't fully believe what you guys believe. But during that time, it was pretty funny. He said, during that time when all of you guys were crying, said, I prayed to God for the first time in years. And he says, I lost my mother to AIDS when I was 5. And at that moment, I was talking to God and said, God, if you're real, I could really use a hug. And he said, wouldn't you know it, right after that, Pastor Chris comes and tells me, God wants to give me a hug. And his next words, I'll never forget, he said, I may not fully believe where you're at, but I'm actually open now for the conversation, who this Jesus is. I felt so foolish. It was a cross to pick up. Following Jesus, it can't just be him on the cross, and it can't just be you on the cross. It has to be him and you in response. And today, what we're about to witness in water baptism is the ultimate expression of taking up two crosses. Because in this act, we are recognizing not only that Jesus is on his cross, that he was crucified on that cross, and that he was buried and he rose, but in water baptism, we're publicly declaring, I now pick up my cross to follow this Jesus. Look at what Romans 6 says. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those that have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Paul in this passage is explaining the deep significance in the act of baptism, that in this act, we are self-identifying, that we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that like Christ who went down and rose in new life, that we are professing that we will rise in new life. And in a moment, we're going to celebrate that with one of the members of our church, and we're going to get to witness their public profession of faith. But before we do so, I want to ask if you would stand to your feet. I want to pray for us. Because the heart of preaching this message and diving into this text was not just so that it would fit neatly with water baptism. The heart of this is that there's many of us here today that maybe you can identify and say, I have a faith that's similar to that health teacher. I can tell you what I believe, but it's not central to my life. It's not showing up. And today, I know that God is speaking to me and inviting me to profess a true faith, to really live centrally based on who Jesus is and what he's done. And perhaps there's some of us that maybe you've never professed Christ. You've never publicly declared that I want to follow him. I believe he died and rose from the dead for my sin, and I want to serve him. And today could be a great opportunity for you to meet this Jesus and begin a relationship and a walk with him that will forever change your life. But perhaps there's some of us here that maybe you are following Jesus, but you recognize today you're not picking up your cross. And there's a denial, there's a sacrifice that Jesus is calling you to in your daily walk to follow him.